February 2nd in the year 2000, BV, before virus, we began this sermon series on the book of Hebrews entitled The Supremacy of Jesus in All Things for Our Joy. I was planning on about 28 sermons. This is now the 38th sermon. I chose the series title in part to echo our mission statement. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. But the title of the series accurately summarizes the message of this book of Hebrews. The author shows again and again and again that Jesus is supreme. And he has shown again and again and again that acknowledging that supremacy, drawing near to God on account of Jesus's once-for-all sacrifice, holding fast to the truth of his word, and spurring others on to do the same, that all of that is the only path to eternal joy. And so we conclude this book today, focusing particularly on verses 20 and 21 of chapter 13, which is our fighter verse for the day. I do encourage you to memorize it, and it's printed on the front of your bulletin. Considering how this closing doxology summarizes so many of the truths we have seen in this last year, we're going to use these two verses as a springboard to remind ourselves of some of what we've seen in the course of this, going through this book. And then we're going to close the service in an unusual way. If you look at your bulletin, you see after the sermon the line, time of prayer for one another. And what I want us to do is to pray these very words over one another. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip each one of us with everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and praise forever and ever. So I'll say a few more words about how we're going to do that at the end of the sermon. But our outline this morning, just two main headings after a few brief words on verses 22 to 24. So the two headings are the two halves of the sermon series title, The Supremacy of Jesus in All Things, and then second, For Our Joy. But first, a few words on verses 22 to 24. Verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. This author is the most skilled in the Greek language of any of the authors of the New Testament. And here at the end, he makes a little wordplay, which we miss in English. The Greek word translated appeal in the ESV is the verb form of the noun that's translated exhortation. We don't hear that in English, but it's real obvious in Greek. So we could translate this, I encourage you, brothers, bear with my word of encouragement, right? Or I exhort you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. The author has used this same word in noun or verb form several times in the letter. Chapter 3, verse 13. Exhort one another or encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that not one of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. 10:25, he tells us not to neglect meeting together, but rather to encourage or exhort or comfort one another or stand alongside each other every day. And all the more as you see that final day of Jesus approaching. In 6:18, he emphasizes how confident we can be that God will bless those in Jesus. He says he's going to do it, and then he underlines that by swearing he is going to do it. And so the author says, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement, same word, strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And then what we looked at just a couple of weeks ago in chapter 12, verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation, the encouragement that addresses you as sons, as part of God's family, and thus disciplined by Him for our good? So, this brief word of encouragement, I think it's pretty clear, could have been much longer, but he limited it, and it's taken us a year to go through this brief word. So this brief word tells us that God has spoken through His Son, that God has sworn He will bless those in His Son as His own children, and so hold fast, be encouraged, and encourage one another with these very truths. And we're attempting to live out those commands in this service today. Then verses 23 and 24, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Almost certainly the author is speaking of Timothy, who traveled with Paul. Paul considered Timothy his son in the faith. Evidently, Timothy is in prison. We don't know any more about the details of that. It's not recorded elsewhere in the New Testament. But they are planning to travel together when the author can be reunited with Timothy. He obviously, as we said before, knows their other leaders. He's one of the leaders of this church. And then, as often in the New Testament letters, he sends greetings from others who are with him who know the recipients of the letter. So now, the supremacy of Jesus in all things. As our author has argued throughout the entire book, that Jesus is supreme. A few examples. Chapter 1, Jesus is said to be the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. You can't get more exalted than that. Chapter 1 also tells us He is superior to the angels. Chapter 2, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, by which He rendered powerless the devil, who through fear of death, that fear of missing out on life, has kept us in lifelong slavery. Chapter 3, He's superior to Moses. Chapters 4 through 8, He has a superior priesthood to the priesthood under the Old Covenant. Chapters 8 and 9, He establishes a better covenant, better than the Old Covenant. It's founded on better promises. Chapters 10 and 11, He leads us to a better city with better possessions. Chapters 11 and 12, He is the best example of faith. He is the pioneer, the founder of faith. Chapter 13, He is all of these and He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will be with us tomorrow and for all eternity. Well, those are a few highlights of showing how the author underlines the supremacy of Jesus. Let's now focus in on verses 20 and 21 of chapter 13 and see how he highlights Jesus' supremacy here. Four phrases in these two verses that we're going to underline: God of peace, great shepherd of the sheep, then a long one, brought again from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant, and then fourth, to whom be glory forever and ever. So first of all, God of peace. Remember, in all Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, when you see the word peace, it means not only an absence of conflict, but healthy life-giving relationships. And apart from the work of the Son, there's no peace between God and man. We're under his condemnation. As we saw from chapter 2, we are in slavery to the devil who keeps us captive through fear. Through the work of the Son, God establishes that loving relationship with his people, that loving and enduring relationship with his people, so that, as we read from Isaiah 57, he will speak peace, peace to the far and to the near, and he will heal us. And the only way he can heal us is through the Lord Jesus. So, though the author is speaking of God the Father here, the God of peace, even that phrase exalts Jesus as supreme, because he's the only one that can bring about that peace between God and man. Then, great shepherd of the sheep. It's an interesting phrase for the author to use at this point of the letter, because he hasn't used that at all throughout the letter. The only time the word sheep or shepherd has previously appeared in the book of Hebrews when he talks about those saints in chapter 11 who are wandering around in caves and are homeless because of their faith in Jesus, and they're wearing the skins of sheep. So he hasn't used this image at all in the rest of the letter. But of course, he's very aware of the way the Old Testament uses this imagery and the way Jesus himself used this imagery. And so, as he's looking towards the future, he's about to conclude the letter and getting the recipients of the letter to look forward to the future, to how they are going to live under Christ and not turn their backs on him as they have been tempted to do. He assures the readers of the truths that we read in our call to worship from John chapter 10. We have a good shepherd, a great shepherd, and he lays down his life for the sheep. He leads them to sustenance. He protects them from dangers so that they have under his care abundant life, true life, the life that God intends for his people. And he will guide his flock. He will complete his flock, bringing all those sheep from other folds that he must bring in. And we can trust him as our great shepherd to guide us all together to that final consummation of all things. So God of peace, great shepherd of the sheep, all highlighting the supremacy of Jesus, and then brought again from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. To be a God of peace, to heal the relationship with rebels, the Father must see to it that justice is done. The penalty for rebellion is fully paid. For as he tells us in chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus became man. He lived the life we should have lived. He died on the cross. And therefore, according to chapter 10, verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being set apart for God. So Jesus had to die, or you and I would have no hope whatsoever. But he does something interesting in this phrase. He says, the God of peace who brought again from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. So he's not saying simply, the God of peace who reconciled us to God through the sacrifice, this once-for-all sacrifice of the Son. He's instead emphasizing the resurrection. He brought him again from the dead. The resurrection is vitally important, but there's another puzzle here. He brought again Jesus from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. What does that mean? He raised Jesus by the blood of the eternal covenant. Blood is used as a single word to refer to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, his death. So in a sense, the author is saying Jesus was raised again from the dead by his death. That sounds weird, right? He brought up again from the dead Jesus by the blood of the eternal covenant. What does that mean? In what sense is Jesus' death the reason that he's able to be raised? Okay? By asking the question that way, we're beginning to approach an answer. Let's put it this way. How did Jesus' death enable his resurrection? It's not only a necessary step, right? He had to die in order to be raised. It's more than that, much more than that. The idea is this. When Jesus is the sacrifice, remember in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, as we talked about when we were going through chapters 8 and 9, the high priest would symbolically put the sins of the people onto the animal, right? Lay his hands on the animal. And so there'd be this picture of a transfer of the sins from all the people to the animal, and then he'd cut the throat of the animal would die, picturing the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Okay? So the sins have been transferred from us to Jesus. Those sins are on Jesus and remain on Jesus until and unless the penalty is fully paid. Okay? But once Jesus dies, the sins are gone. They're done away with. They're paid for. There's no more punishment required for those sins. And so, then Jesus can be raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God the Father, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, come into the throne room of God once again, sit with his Father in the midst of the throne, as we've seen in Revelation 5. All that can happen because the sin is completely done away with. So you see, Jesus could die if his sacrifice wasn't sufficient, but Jesus could not be raised until and unless that sacrifice paid the penalty for every sin that had been laid on him. You got that? A similar idea we see right at the end of Romans chapter 4, that he was raised because of our justification. Because every sin is done away with through the sacrifice, God can raise him from the dead. I think that's what he means when he says, brought again from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. And he adds those words, eternal covenant, to emphasize that this has been God's plan from before the beginning of time, and it's going to have impact through all of time and all of eternity. And it's all part of God's promise, his covenant with his people, that they will be his people and he will be their God. Remember, he talks about Jesus being a minister of the new covenant, and he quotes from Jeremiah 31, that new covenant language, the promise that I will forgive their sins, I will remember their sins no more, I will be their God, they will be my people, No longer will they say to one another, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is the new covenant, all made possible by the death of Jesus, and all we can be assured that the penalty is sufficient by the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus could not have been raised apart from his blood being sufficient to cover all of the sins laid on him. So, fourth phrase, to whom be glory forever and ever. Jesus is supreme. How much glory does he deserve? He deserves all the glory, all the praise, now and forever. God is indeed moving everything forward so that he sums up all things in Christ. And so the author is encouraging us once again to reflect on Jesus' supremacy, to see that we deserve no glory and praise. He deserves all the glory and praise. So bow before him, acknowledge his power, his majesty, bask in his love. He's supreme over all. So then, last heading, for our joy. This one who is supreme, this one who is over all, amazingly works for our good. He's the exalted one, he's the king, he's in control of all things, and he cares about each individual one of us. Three phrases to consider here. First of all, from verse 25, grace be with you all. And then two phrases from verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do his will through Jesus Christ. And then working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. But first of all, the one from verse 25, grace be with you all. This is not simply a conventional end to a letter. You know, the author doesn't just decide, okay, now how do I end this letter? Oh yeah, grace be to you all. That's not what he's doing. It's a prayer. He has just told us to be strengthened by grace. It is good for us to be strengthened by grace. And he closes the letter then saying, may God grant his continued grace to you through the Lord Jesus. May he strengthen you by grace day after day after day. It's all undeserved. It is grace. It is all unmerited. It is grace. It is all freely available at my throne of grace, says our Lord, which you can boldly approach. And there you will find a well-timed help, as he promises in chapter 4, verse 16. So grace be with you all. You need this. And that's the path to joy. When God's grace is on us, when we know that the one who is supreme over all things is granting us himself and will never leave us or forsake us, we can confidently step out and follow him with great joy. So back to the phrases in verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do his will through Jesus Christ. We could translate this, that he would perfect you in all goodness unto your doing his will. Equip you with everything good. I think that translation could make us think he's giving us this and this and this. I think that idea is concluded, but I think the other translation maybe emphasizes something deeper. Perfect you in all goodness. He's not just giving us pieces of good. He's changing us from the inside so that we become good. perfecting us in all goodness, unto our doing his will. Note that God does not simply say, okay, now you're mine, go do my will. He instead enables us to do that will. The author's telling us, here is your great shepherd. He provides protection. He provides nourishment. And through him, God grants you everything you need to follow that shepherd, everything you need to serve that shepherd, everything you need to love one another. He's perfecting you in all goodness. Everything you need to show what he is like. Everything you need to rejoice in him always. Everything you need to be transformed into his image. Everything you need to endure to the end. And indeed, one of the precious gifts he's given us, he talked about in chapter 4, his living and active word, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And he's emphasized again and again that one of the ways he perfects us in all goodness is through one another, as he works in each of us, gifting us, enabling us to minister to one another so that we might encourage one another, spur one another on to love and good works. So in all these ways, the author is emphasizing you have all you need in Jesus. So the author is echoing Psalm 34, verse 10. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Thus, whatever our faults, and we have many, whatever our sins, and they are abundant, whatever our weaknesses, and they are quite apparent, however we've been harmed, however limited we are, through Jesus, God mends us. He repairs us. He gives us all the goodness we need to fulfill whatever role he wills us to play in the advance of his great kingdom. And that's a reason to rejoice. That's a great reason to rejoice. You can fulfill the purpose for which God created you. For that same Creator has provided you through Jesus with all the good things and all the good inside you that you need in order to do his will. Last phrase. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So God not only provides us through Jesus with all the goodness we need to do his will, he also delights in what we become. I think that's the way to think about the progression from that previous phrase to this one. The previous one says he provides us with all the goodness we need to do his will. And this says God delights in what he sees in us when he's done that work. Why is that important? Think of it this way. Suppose your father is really good at woodworking, and he has these various tools in the garage, and you've seen him from a very young age working, making chairs, making tables, making all sorts of things through the wood. And you've watched him, and for a long time, you're too little to help him. You're too little to use these tools. And your father's very careful to explain to you what you are not to touch and where you need to stand while he's doing the work. But then, when you get older, he begins to teach you how to use the pieces of machinery and how to use the sander. Maybe that's one of the first ones you use. But then you can use the drills. You can use the various other pieces of machinery. And he teaches you to stain the wood, to glue it together, to fashion it so that it looks attractive and is functional. And one day he says to you, "You know, I've been training you for a long time, and now you're ready to do a project on your own. Here are instructions how to build dining room chairs. We need 6 new dining room chairs. I want you to make them. Go at it." And you do. He's taught you well. You make them. You're pretty happy with them. And you take them in the dining room and you put them there. Now, consider 2 scenarios when your father comes into the dining room and looks at the chairs. First scenario, chairs. We really needed these chairs. It's so great to have new chairs. My will has been done. How would you feel in that case? You did his will. He's happy that his will is done, but where is your father's joy? At least from what he said there, his joy is in the chairs, not in you. Consider scenario 2. What an excellent job you did. This is exactly what I wanted. Thank you. You've really taken to heart all that I've taught you. I'm so pleased with who you are. Isn't that a dramatic difference? And that's the step from equipping us with everything good to do his will to working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. God works in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. Yes. Praise God, he equips us to do his will. But he does this, and then he rejoices over us. He rejoices over his children, whom he has restored to his image. God delights in us as he works to create in us what is pleasing in his sight. And God's joy in us leads to our great joy in him. As he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So think of what you have in Jesus Christ. You have a God of peace, a God of reconciliation, a God who brings you into a loving, life-giving relationship with him. You have a great shepherd who will provide for your discipline and your sustenance so that you become what you are created to be. You're participants in an eternal covenant, a sure promise of God that he will be your God and you will be his people, that because of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, he will remember your sins no more. Indeed, he will write his law on your heart. You have the certainty that he will transform you, that he will equip you with all that goodness so that you can do his will and so that indeed you can be a delight to him. And you have the promise that his throne of grace, he's always available. And you'll find grace at every step of the future. So he will continue to equip you with all things good. And you have the promise that you will display his glory, that you will show what Jesus is like. He does not give you a promise that, okay, at some point you're going to reach spiritual maturity and then you can just kind of sit back and coast the rest of your life. Right? There's no promise to that effect. But he gives great and precious promises for something much better. That in the midst of trials and struggles and calamities, he promises you a life of looking away from yourself, away from your own resources, and looking to the one who is supreme over all things. One who died so that you might live, one who loves you and has promised to save you to the uttermost. One who equips you and all his people by grace to finish the race and to help one another to finish the race. Such promises, such great and precious promises. We must hold on firmly to that hope, to those promises. Adoniram Judson, who sailed overseas in the year 1812, eventually ministered in Burma, served there for many years, and for the longest time saw almost no impact. His supporters back home grew somewhat restless. They were sending money overseas. They had gotten excited. Yes, we're going to reach the nations, and so we're going to send this family so far away. And they continued to send resources, but they weren't hearing glowing reports of thousands of people coming to faith. And so they were particularly pestering Luther Rice, who was based in the U.S. and was the primary conduit for correspondence with Judson. Think, how long is it going to be before we see some impact of supporting this family with so much money so far away? Is there going to be any success? Or are we just going to keep on sending money year after year after year and a year, and nothing happens? So Luther Rice passed their question on to Adoniram Judson. How do you think Judson replied? I think he said, because I am faithful, this is going to succeed. Or because you believe in me, this is going to happen. Or, because you prayed, there's going to be a great revival here. He didn't say any of those things. This is what he said. If they ask again, what prospect of ultimate success is there? Tell them this. As much as that there is an almighty and faithful God who will perform his promises and no more. That's our hope. That's all of our hope. But what a great hope that is. There is an almighty God, a Savior Christ who is supreme in all things, a faithful God. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. And he has promised, both for us individually, he's going to equip us with all goodness so that we can do his will. He's going to work in us what's pleasing to us. He's going to bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. He is going to renew this entire world. He's going to bring those to faith from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's going to perfect his bride. You will play a part in that. What promises? What great and precious promises. He is never going to leave us or forsake us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I will surely bless you. I will give you all that you need. You will be pleasing in my sight. These are our promises. This is what we can hold on to. And they are certain. God has sworn and will not change his mind. He will bless his people through Jesus Christ and accomplish all that he desires. I want us to pray for one another now with these great words, the words that are on the front of your bulletin, the words that we've been expounding. And this is the way I want it to happen. I'd like Amy to play softly the tune of our final song. I'd like Daniel and Carl to come up front and stand there. I'll come down below. And I want you all to think of one thing that you'd like to be prayed for. Something you can say briefly. And then I want us to say to one another those words. You can come to me, you can come to Carl, you can come to Daniel, you can turn to someone who's right near you. Our prayers are no more effectual than anyone else's, but you're welcome to come and pray with us, or you're welcome to pray with one another. And just pray these very words. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, especially, and then make the request that the person stated, working in this person what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ to his glory and praise, that he may have the glory forever and ever. Say this again and again over one another, and then may God be pleased to answer those requests. Is that clear? Any question how we're going to do this? Let me pray briefly to open it, and then I'll walk down below. Oh, Father, how we thank you that you work through prayer for your glory. Now with these great words, O Father, we pray that you might work to fulfill your purposes, to equip us with everything good to do your will, working in us what's pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Accomplish that, we pray, among us now. May this be one way that we encourage one another away from the deceitfulness of sin and on to love and good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.